Great to be here with you to be sharing together in God's Word. Although I'm under a lot of pressure right now, my wife's actually running the PowerPoint. And Andrew told me that if I go too long, she's just going to move them ahead faster. So, wow, that's pressure. So we are getting started a little late this morning. So there's a lot of good stuff here. We might have to move a little bit quicker than I had planned. But we're talking about this parable. Now, to set the stage here, let me just show you. Helps to turn it on. There we go. This just puts us into the picture here. We have Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem. And this is the last parable that he speaks before he moves and makes that final bit of the journey to Bethany and Bethpage, where he picks up the donkey and gets ready for the triumphal entry. So Andrew's going to be talking about that next Sunday. And so this is actually the passage that immediately precedes that. And I think as such, it has a strategic role in preparation for that. And so we're going to talk about this in these next couple of weeks and so forth. So now, you probably are aware that this parable sounds familiar. How many of you are familiar with the parable of the talents? Okay, good. I would say most of us, if not all of us, would be. And these two parables are very similar. But there is differences here. And, you know, scholars debate, like, oh, who's borrowing from who, and what's the source they're using, and all of that. And they just kind of get apoplectic about it. You know, it's like, wow, who's the source here? Well, maybe, just maybe, Jesus is like any teacher who tells a story and modifies it some in different circumstances and amongst different people, right? Because there's something very different here. This is clearly written about when Jesus was in Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem. Matthew's parable, you find that in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, is different. It's a part of Jesus's Olivet discourse that takes place during the Passion Week and not before it. So clearly, it's a different situation and so forth. So I don't see a problem with this. I do this as a teacher all the time. I might have a story and I might twist it around a little bit and so forth. Now, we call these parables, right? You've heard the word parable, right? And let me just give you sort of a quick definition of a parable. A parable is a true-to-life story that illustrates some point or points, usually theological, sometimes practical, and so forth. It is not a true story, okay? It's a made-up story. Let me give you an example. You've heard the story of the tortoise and the hare, right? Well, it happened in 1973. No. It's a parable, right? It's a story that has a moral to it or a lesson to be learned, you know, that sometimes you start fast out of the gate and you get tired and so forth, but the person who plods along and continues to work, right? That person may actually win in the end because they don't give up and they keep at it. So there's a moral, there's a point to the story. So this is what a parable is. There's a point to the story. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it teaching us? All right? What is this parable teaching us? And I've come up with, and I'm sure somebody could come up with more, but I've come up with 6 points. Okay, 6 things that this parable is teaching us about life and about theological truth and so forth. So as we go through this, that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to start with verse 11. So you can keep your Bibles open, your device open, no checking email. Okay, no texting on Facebook or anything like that, okay? You know, focus. There's got to be a parable about that somewhere, right? You know, But we've all done it, haven't we? We've checked our email during church. Okay. Verse 11. As they heard these things, now remember, he's in Jericho. The passage immediately preceding this is the story of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man. Remember that song? You know, had to get up in the tree to be able to see Jesus. It's a great story, right? Of redemption and restoration. So that's the passage that's immediately preceding it. So now Jesus is giving a parable. He says, and he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Remember, so this is the context here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. That's kind of the next event that's going to take place. And because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Okay? So, the first thing we see here is that there's going to be an interval before the arrival of the anticipated kingdom. Now, notice it doesn't say they were wrong about the kingdom or they had bad ideas about it and so forth. It doesn't say that. It says that they were thinking it was going to happen right away. Now, you got to put yourself into the context here because these people are excited. Primarily Jesus' disciples, they're like, man, Jesus is raising the dead. He's healing people. He's feeding thousands. I mean, we have the Messiah. We believe he's the Son of God, the Messiah. Come, and what's he going to do? He's going to bring glory back to the kingdom of Israel. It's going to be King David on steroids. Right? It's going to be fabulous. We're going to throw the Romans off. We're going to become the Israel of old in its fullness because now we have the Messiah with us, right? And they're all excited. See? They didn't understand. See, the point of this parable is, hey, that is not going to happen immediately. Okay, so stay with me and see if you agree as we go along. So there's going to be an interval. And Luke 19:11, oops. They heard these things and so forth. We just read that verse. So notice it says here, they suppose the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now we need to kind of flesh that out a little bit. What do we mean and what does Jesus mean here and Luke the author? The kingdom of God. What is he talking about? And so this can be a little confusing, and it sometimes involves different theological interpretive camps. There's the amillennialists and the premillennialists. We're not going to have time to explain all of that today. But there are some who don't think that Jesus is going to come back and set up a new glorious earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and Israel. Okay? And one of the bases for that is this idea that one of the ways is that what we're talking about is a spiritual ruling of Jesus in the hearts of followers who enthrone him as king. Okay? So now, this most of these references, I'm using Luke's writings. So we're going to go back a couple chapters here to chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. We're just on the edge of reception here. There we go. Let's read this together. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Or some translate it, within you. Now, that seems to point out that you guys are looking for political deliverance, you're looking for a restoration of the Davidic kingdom and Jerusalem and all of that, and that's not what it is. It's something that's within you. It's something that takes control of you. It's some sort of a ruling of the Messiah in your hearts. And, you know, Paul agrees with this. Let's look at Colossians 1:13. Oops, back one, please. Back to Colossians. Okay, Colossians 1:13 says, and the he here is a referent back to Jesus. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, now that is clearly talking about something that took place when you came to faith. It's a past tense, right? It's not looking towards the future. It's something that happened in the realm of spirituality. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you used to belong to the dominion of the evil one. You were a part of his kingdom, but you were rescued, you were redeemed, and you were transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into Jesus' kingdom. So it's true that part of what we mean when we say the kingdom of God is we're talking about those who have enthroned the true king in their own hearts. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're saying, in one sense, I'm bowing my knees to the king of this universe, the king who died on the cross for me. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, this is my old drill instructor. I would be proud for that, you know. Okay, now, something else here. Another way we look at this is that people were expecting a physical kingdom where Jesus will come and restore the glories of Israel and actually reign in place in Jerusalem. Now, again, this is what is often called the millennium, right? A time of great blessing. It's described in Revelation chapter 20. And like I said, not everybody agrees that that's to be understood literally. But the question is, what's in mind here? Okay? So again, he's saying to them, we're looking for a delay. He doesn't say it isn't going to happen. He's just saying it's not going to happen right away. And there's another verse here that I think is helpful, also written by Luke. And this is after Jesus is risen, and before he's ascended, he's talking to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Okay? And, right, you know, Jesus has died. They didn't see that. Jesus' followers were like blown away by his death, right? They were... they all scattered. Peter denied he even knew him. I mean, it was terrible. It was a terrible moment because they were expecting Jesus to become this great king and rise to the throne, kick the Romans out, you know, feed everybody, right? Didn't happen. Jesus died. But then he rose again, and all of a sudden they're beginning to see God's plan, but they're still expecting Jesus to take the throne. Notice what he said. So they came together, and this is his disciples, after Jesus is risen from the dead. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So you're going to do it now, Jesus? Right? And what does Jesus say? It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But I got a job for you guys. And that's to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Don't worry about when we're going to do the kingdom thing. You take the gospel to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. That's a great evangelistic verse there, verse 8. Okay. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop and say, look, guys, you got this all wrong. It's just a spiritual kingdom. There is no coming physical kingdom. So, you know, we could go into this deeper, but I need to move on. But what we're seeing here is there's two ways to see this, and I think that it's an example of what we might call in theological terms a both and rather than an either or. Which one's true? Is it an inward spiritual kingdom, or is it hope of a future return of the king to set up a glorious restoration of true Israel. And I think it's both. Now, I want you to see something. This is something that's common in the New Testament in particular. Theologians sometimes call this an already and a not yet. Anybody ever hear that expression? In other words, the kingdom of God is already here. It's in your heart. Okay? It's those who worship the king. But in another sense, it's not yet. It hasn't yet come in its total fulfillment. You, brothers and sisters, are called saints. Yeah, I know. Right? That's the already. In Christ, you're holy. You're righteous. Not yet. In the reality. In other words, we're still looking forward to the complete fulfillment of our salvation. When we stand in glory before the Lord, we won't be able to sin. Sin will be totally eradicated from us. Now, here in this world, we're still struggling with the flesh. We're still battling with our sinful natures and so forth. So even though we are saints positionally in Christ, yet we're still struggling. And so forth. This theme goes through many places. So, point number two, we need to move through these a little more rapidly. The servants of the coming king are given resources that they are to use until he returns. Again, this is very similar to the parable of the talents, although, as we're going to see, the monetary values here are quite different. So, verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now notice, the king goes away to get the kingdom. You see that? Now clearly here, Jesus is the king. He is the one who goes, and the going away is his death, burial, and resurrection. So when he goes away, he receives that kingdom. And I want you to see how Paul takes this idea and fleshes it out a little bit in Ephesians, chapter 1. Now, this is kind of a long passage, but just go with the flow of it as I read it to you, and we can take a look at it. I do not cease to give thanks for you. This is chapter 1, Ephesians 19 through 23. Remembering you in my prayer, 16 actually, that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, here's the key. According to his working of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. You see, Jesus died, rose again, and then was enthroned as king in the heavens. Okay? And that's where he is now. And so in that sense, we work for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spreading the gospel, is preaching to people about becoming submissive to the king, and so forth. Now, if we go back one here, back to this passage. So this nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So there's this interval between when the nobleman goes away, Jesus dies, resurrects, goes away, receives his kingdom, and when he returns. That's the key here. And what does he say? He calls his 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business till I come. Now, a mina is simply the transliteration of the Greek word here. And I was reading a translation this morning that said, gave them a 5-pound note. And I thought, wow, that's kind of interpolating into the text there. But the scholars that I studied with and looked at and read were leaning more towards a mina being probably something in the neighborhood of 3 months' wages. Literally, it means a weight of money. So think a bag of silver or something along that line, because you know we think of money as paper, but in the ancient world, money was often some sort of precious metal and so forth. So they were given, think of it as you will, perhaps a bag of money that might be worth, what is 3 months' wages worth in today's economy? About $1,000? Oh, that was last week. No, 3 months' wages, we have such a variety of wages, but, you know, it'd be several thousand dollars. And so it's a lot different than a talent. A talent is a large sum of money that in the Mathen parable. So there's a difference here. This is a little bit more a smaller amount of money that they're given, but they're asked to engage in business till they come. So here's the thing. The servants of the coming king are given resources that they are to use until he returns. Now, when we get to the end, we'll kind of talk about what that looks like. So the next point after we get through the Ephesians thing here is there will be those who reject the authority of the new king. Look at verse 14. Okay. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Now, what's interesting is there's actually a historical precedent for this. When King Herod died, the Jews did not want his son, Archelaus, I think his name was, to reign over them. And they sent a delegation to Rome saying, "We don't want this guy to be king." And the emperor said, okay. And he never was made king like his father, King Herod, was. So he may have been kind of referencing something that they were familiar with in their life, that there had been people saying, "We don't want this guy to be our king." So here there are some who are rejecting this nobleman's right to be king. Point four, there'll be praise and rewards for those who are faithful in utilizing their resources for the king. And here we see a little longer section of the parable, verses 15 through 19. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So the first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mine has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities. So here we see that these servants are given finances. They're asked to utilize them and invest them and do business with them, and they made some money. So they increased the value of the master's holdings, and as such, they were commended. So that's point four. Point five is there are those who neglect the resources given to them, and these will experience loss and condemnation. Verse 20 through 26. And this kind of takes us almost to the end of the parable. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." Your mina's remained a mina. "And I was afraid of you." That was supposed to be a joke. That was more funny than anything. Okay, all right. It's a tough audience. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you out of your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he's got 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, I really struggled with this interpretation here, and it's very similar in the parable of the talents, too. It's like, if Jesus is this nobleman, how is describing him as a severe man taking reaping what he didn't sow and taking money he didn't deposit, right? You know, that doesn't sound right. And I read some stuff that really kind of brought my understanding, I think, to where it needs to be, is that he doesn't know the king. He's got a totally wrong understanding of the king. In fact, the king had just been gracious and rewarding of the two servants before, and yet he still thinks of the king as this mean, nasty guy who is to be feared, you see. So what we're saying here is that because he doesn't know Jesus as he truly is, that's why he's rejected, and that's why in fear he just goes and hides what the king gave him. In this particular instance, it's not clear. It does say he's condemned with his own words, but he doesn't specifically say that this individual is thrown into hell or anything like that. In the Matthew parable, it does say that the one who buries this talent is cast into the place of outer darkness, or there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's an implication there of eternal rejection there as well. And the last point is number 6, those who oppose the rule of the king will be destroyed. And here we see the last verse of the parable. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Now, that's kind of severe language. But again, remember, this is a true-to-life story, and this is the sort of thing that kings would do against those who rebelled against their kingly authority. That was considered a capital offense. And so, but it also speaks here of the fate of these individuals, that they are destroyed. Now, we're running a little late here, but I want to do some takeaways from this, what we can learn from this. I still like that old Bill Schlonecker expression, takeaways. So, ultimately, I think this parable speaks of three different kinds of people. All right? Three different kinds of people. First of all, there are those who actively oppose the kingship of Jesus. Right? The people who yelled, crucify him. The people who were the Pharisees who were against him and plotted against him and so forth. And in our world today, there are still people who hate Jesus. Right? And they're opposed to his kingly authority. And I gotta say, if that's who you are, the parable has a warning for you. You will be destroyed. That's an image of hell. That's an image of being cast away into that place of outer darkness, being cast into the lake of fire, as it's imaged in the book of Revelation. And it's something for us as well, right? When we present the gospel to people, we are not offering them salvation from a purposeless life. We are not offering them salvation from sickness. You understand me? We are offering them salvation from God's judgment, you see. And we're saying, you know, and God is a loving, merciful God. And if you turn your back on that, there's no hope for you. Second kind of person here is the one who's not opposed openly to the kingship of Jesus, but does not really know him and lives in fear of him. This is more what we're likely to find here in this room, in churches. People who, you know, I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not really for him, and I'm afraid of him, and I'm kind of, you know, keeping my distance. I don't want to get too committed to following Jesus and so forth. It might cost me too much money or something like that, right? But this person also is cast away. What he had, even though he had nothing, what he had was taken away and given to the one. And that parable, you know, to whom much is given, much will be, everyone who has, more will be given. And he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And notice that language, what he has not. He really doesn't have that relationship to the king, and so what he has is going to be taken away. It's going to be given to those who truly inherit it. Finally, there are those who receive their gift from the king and use it to increase his kingdom. So these are the three kinds of people that are mentioned here. And so what response do we have to this? And I want to speak to this third class of people. That's most of us, okay? We love the king. We serve the king. And what kind of resources do we have to give to the king? And we're short on time, and so I'm going to kind of just throw these up here, talk about them for a moment. Our talents, our time, our treasure. This is not anything I invented. It's an old formula. But when we think of our talents, we think of who we are, what God has given us. So I'm thinking resources here. I'm thinking minas, talents in the other parable. This is what God has given. It's a package that is a gift of God to you. Your intellect, your skills, your talents, your abilities. This is who you are. I once talked to a man who was 80 years old and still going around the world doing what he could for the kingdom of God. And he said, I view my life like a toolbox. And in my toolbox, God has given me a certain set of tools. And I want to use those as long as I can for the master's service. Amen? What about time? This is a tough one because there's so many time bandits out there today. I could go on and on. The internet, video games. For me, lately, I've been getting hooked into watching these short little videos on Facebook, like how to make a pulled pork thing, or how to turn the twisty thing and turn it into a saw or whatever. You know, and I'm looking at this, and I'm like fascinated by it. And then I realize that, you know, 20 minutes just went by. You know, and I'm not saying that's necessarily sinful, but we have to make decisions based upon priorities about what we're going to do with our lives, our talents, and our time. I think that's very important. That has to be a decision that's based upon the priorities. And I think that this parable is all about priorities. Okay, what's important? See, that guy went and hid the gift of God to him, the gift of Jesus to him, the king, and because it wasn't important to him. And our treasure, of course. And this is really about a matter of trust. Do we trust that God can meet our needs even if we step out in faith to support his work, missionaries, churches, evangelistic crusades, right? You know, they all need finances. Stuff doesn't happen unless there's money moving behind it. You know, the Guatemala team could not have gone to Guatemala if people hadn't given money so they could get there and take stuff down there. So, second kind of person here is the one who's not opposed openly to the kingship of Jesus, but does not really know him and lives in fear of him. This is more what we're likely to find here in this room, in churches. People who, you know, I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not really for him, and I'm afraid of him, and I'm kind of, you know, keeping my distance. I don't want to get too committed to following Jesus and so forth. It might cost me too much money or something like that, right? But this person also is cast away. What he had, even though he had nothing, what he had was taken away and given to the one. And that parable, you know, to whom much is given, much will be, everyone who has, more will be given. And he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And notice that language, what he has not. He really doesn't have that relationship to the king, and so what he has is going to be taken away. It's going to be given to those who truly inherit it. Finally, there are those who receive their gift from the king and use it to increase his kingdom. So these are the three kinds of people that are mentioned here. And so what response do we have to this? And I want to speak to this third class of people. That's most of us, okay? We love the king. We serve the king. And what kind of resources do we have to give to the king? And we're short on time, so I'm going to kind of just throw these up here, talk about them for a moment. Our talents, our time, our treasure. This is not anything I invented. It's an old formula. But when we think of our talents, we think of who we are, what God has given us. So I'm thinking resources here. I'm thinking minas, talents in the other parable. This is what God has given. It's a package that is a gift of God to you. Your intellect, your skills, your talents, your abilities. This is who you are. I once talked to a man who was 80 years old and still going around the world doing what he could for the kingdom of God. And he said, I view my life like a toolbox. And in my toolbox, God has given me a certain set of tools. And I want to use those as long as I can for the master's service. Amen? What about time? This is a tough one because there's so many time bandits out there today. I could go on and on. The internet, video games. For me, lately, I've been getting hooked into watching these short little videos on Facebook, like how to make a pulled pork thing, or how to turn the twisty thing and turn it into a saw or whatever. You know, and I'm looking at this, and I'm like fascinated by it. And I realize that, you know, 20 minutes just went by. You know, and I'm not saying that's necessarily sinful, but we have to make decisions based upon priorities about what we're going to do with our lives, our talents, and our time. I think that's very important. That has to be a decision that's based upon the priorities. And I think that this parable is all about priorities. Okay, what's important? See, that guy went and hid the gift of God to him, the gift of Jesus to him, the king, and because it wasn't important to him. And our treasure, of course. And this is really about a matter of trust. Do we trust that God can meet our needs even if we step out in faith to support his work, missionaries, churches, evangelistic crusades, right? You know, they all need finances. Stuff doesn't happen unless there's money moving behind it. You know, the Guatemala team could not have gone to Guatemala if people hadn't given money so they could get there and take stuff down there. So